You know, it's amazing what some people, lengths some people will go to get attention and to get respect from the audience. It reminds me of a young man who served in the US Marines. And when he left the Marines, he decided he'd go into teaching. And the week before he went to his first school, he had hurt his back. And the hospital decided they'd put him in a plaster cast, but a very thin one, just to stop any sudden movements. But he could wear a shirt and a jacket and trousers, and nobody could see the cast he had underneath. So he went to school on his first day, and the kids in the class he was assigned to heard that he'd been a Marine. And they had decided, and this is a very difficult, he was assigned the most difficult class in the school. And so the kids were thinking, we're going to make his life difficult. And it was a challenge to confront this Marine. And the Marine knew this. So he walked into class on the first morning, and he had a tie on. And he went to the window, and he opened up the window. And he stood in front of the window. And the wind was blowing his tie up. And so he decided, he thought, well, what am I going to do here? So he pulled his tie down, but the wind kept blowing it up. And he knew all the time the class was watching him. So he went over to his desk and he got a stapler. And he stapled his tie to his chest. Needless to say, he had no more disciplinary problems in his class. You can imagine the students realizing that he'd stapled a tie to his chest. That's quite something, isn't it? I haven't gone to that length today. No. You'd be pleased to know. Very nice to be here. It's amazing. It was March last year when I was last here. I should have been here in June, but I swapped with Mr. Henderson, I believe. And then, would you believe, the day that it was rearranged was the day that Doug Bass and Maureen got married. And so we were invited to the wedding, so I had to plead on Barry Robinson's good nature, which survives very well, I'm pleased to say. So the date was arranged, but it doesn't seem possible. It's 9 months ago, getting on since I was here. And you won't remember, but when I was here last, I spoke on prayer. And today I'd like to begin by asking you a question, and you probably guess what the question is, having heard Mr. Ford read from Matthew chapter 16. The question is to you today, what does the word church mean to you? As you sit there and think about this, and you think about the word, what does it mean? How do you use the word church? In the last 500 years in this country, the word has changed. And we tend to use the word more often than not now as a building, don't we? You talk about the church on the corner, or the church up the road, or I'm going to church, meaning I'm going to a place or a building. Of course, the word is never used that way in the scripture, and it's comparatively new in the English language to use it that way. But then, none of us was around 500 years ago, were we? I look around and there's one or two might be close, but I don't think anybody here goes back to the time of William Shakespeare or before, when suddenly this word church became used as a building rather than the use that the word has in Scripture. What does the word church mean to you? Does it mean where you go? Does it mean what you believe? Do you think you attend a church that believes what you believe? Or the other way around? You go to church because you believe what the church teaches. Is that church? You don't find any such thing in Scripture, but that's what an awful lot of people think about church, isn't it? We live in an age when going to church or being part of a church is not the done thing. Lots of young people now have no relationship with the church. And I had a young man tell me some years ago, he said, well, I don't do church anymore. That's a very sad comment. Apart from anything else, it's a very sad comment. But if you think about it, what's it got to do with anything? Well, how does that gel with anything that Jesus said or anything that the Scripture teaches about what we call church? Sometimes we associate church with a denomination, don't we? We say, my church is, and then we quote a denomination. In Watford now, as pastor in Watford, the church is a member of Churches Together, and I get the opportunity frequently to interact with other ministers. And in fact, I get to speak, or I get invited to speak in other churches, which is a fantastic thing. I spoke in the Ealing Pentecostal Church, would you believe, a few months ago. Now that's a different experience. That's a different experience. That pushed my boundaries considerably. Last week in Watford, we had as our guest a woman from a local Baptist church speak by my invitation. I'd heard her talk before and invited her along. Where did the idea of denominations come from? That somehow to us, church is a denomination. It's a set of doctrines, is it? Do you find that anywhere in the Bible? Do you find anywhere in the Bible that defines church along the lines of what so many people often we think? And I find myself using the terminology. We arrived here this morning a little bit early because I don't know where everybody is in London today, but they weren't out when I was out this morning. I'm sure they'll have come by the time I have to weave my way across the river and get up to the YMCA. But I don't know where they were this morning, and we arrived early and we pulled in the street. Was it Loman Grove? Is it Loman Grove up there? And my wife said, here we are, this is church, or we're at church or something. And you think about it, is that what we mean? That's what the term we use, isn't it? And at the time of year when we're thinking about the coming of Jesus into the world, we've sung a little bit about that, perhaps it's appropriate that we should consider one of the reasons that Jesus talked about as to why he came into the world. If you go over to Matthew 16, where Mr. Ford read for us today, perhaps it's good that we read very carefully this definitive passage with regard to the church. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, and I'm reading from the New King James, that may be the version you have on the screen, or it's close to it anyway, if it's the authorized version, it's very close. Verse 13 of Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. If you know your geography of the land of Israel today, Caesarea Philippi is on what is known today as the Golan Heights. It's part of the occupied territory from 1967. You can go up there now on bus tours and so forth, and you come to where the Jordan River bubbles out from underneath Mount Hermon and begins its journey down to the Dead Sea. That's Caesarea Philippi. It's called Banyas today. But it's a beautiful place. But it was Syrian territory until 1967 and is now what the United Nations calls, anyway, occupied territory. The State of Israel doesn't call it occupied, of course, but that's where it is, right up in the north, a very beautiful part of the country. I've been there a couple of times myself. And we don't know the background, but he asks the disciples a question, and one suspects that this has been a topic of discussion. It was a topic of discussion around the land, of course. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? He says some of the most outrageous things. He acts in the most outrageous way, and yet he performs miracles. He raises people from the dead. We have at least three examples of that. He performs miracles. And of course, one we all love, he turned water into wine. That would be the cause of comment today, wouldn't it? Can you imagine somebody in the square out here turning water into wine? Well, you get my vote anyway. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He said, and we know this was to his disciples. And they said, they repeated some of the stories that had been running around. Well, this is John the Baptist, reincarnated. This is Elijah. Of course, the Elijah to come was part of prophecy. And then there's Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. It seems there are as many stories running around as to who Jesus was as there are today, actually. All sorts of stories as to who this man was. But Jesus said in verse 15, if you paraphrase it a little bit, and if you add a few words, which I will do to this, Jesus turned to the disciples and said, basically, I'm not that interested in who everybody else thinks I am. Who do you say that I am? That's really the question he's asking, isn't it? If you take a little bit of literary license in this passage, that's what he's really asking. It had come to the point where Jesus was wanted to know, who do you think I am? I've been with you a while now. And if you remember that passage in John 6 where he talks about being the bread of life, and except they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they wouldn't be one of his. He'd said all those things. A lot of disciples had walked away. Remember John 6, the end passage? Very sad. Many found it impossible to walk with him anymore. Why? They disagreed with him. They had a fundamental disagreement. And many of his disciples left him. And now, a little bit further on, it's that time when he wants to say to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And we joke about the fact that the first one out of the blocks is always going to be Peter, isn't it? Seems like that in Scripture. If Jesus wanted to know something, Peter would be the first with his hand up. Do you remember the kids in school like that? There would be somebody in the class, wouldn't they? They'd have their hand up first if the teacher asked a question. And I was in the class with a lad like that, and he used to do that. He didn't have a clue what the answer to the question was he'd been asked. It was just important that his hand was the first one up. Do you remember children like that? Peter was a bit like that. Although on this occasion, we need to dismiss that thought, because what Peter now says is often said to be the greatest declaration of faith found anywhere in Scripture. You might argue that Thomas's declaration after he felt the hands of Jesus, and he said, my Lord and my God. Paul makes a profound statement in the book of Romans as well, but in the space of one sentence, Peter makes a powerful declaration, and he says, you are the Christ. Now remember, what you have to do with this passage is put yourself into the passage. There is a little maxim in Scripture that says, this was not written to you and me, but it was written for you and me. And that's very important to understand. This is not written to us. Now, if you didn't write this gospel to us, to you, to us sitting here in Camberwell today in December of 2015, he wrote this to a first century Jewish audience. But we know that his words were inspired for us. So this is for us, but it wasn't written to us. So to get a complete understanding of how it applies for us, we have to put ourselves into the audience to whom it was said. You are the Christ, Peter said. Now, in first century Jewish terminology, that meant the one promised, the anointed one, the one that David had spoken about, the one that Isaiah had spoken about. This is a powerful statement. This is not just saying, we know who you are, we know your name. This is saying, we do acknowledge that all Scripture looks to you. That's what the statement means when it says, you are the Christ. It wasn't that we know your name. It wasn't we accept your name as Jesus. He said, we acknowledge you as the one to whom all Scripture looked. The promised one, the Messiah. And then the second half of his statement is either a tremendous testament or blasphemy. Depends where you stand. Depends if you had been sitting in the synagogue when Peter had said this, they would have taken up stones. Read John 8, because they did that to Jesus. They took up stones to stone him. And because he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is blasphemy in Old Testament terminology for someone to declare themselves to be of God or the Son of God. This is Peter's statement to Jesus in response to the question, who are you? Who do you think I am? Now, did all the disciples agree with this? Well, somewhat irrelevant, because A, we don't know. What we do know is what follows. Verse 17, Jesus' response is very interesting in the context of a discussion about the church. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't turn to Peter and says, "So you've worked it out at last, have you? The penny's dropped, has it?" That's the sort of thing we would say, you know, when somebody acknowledged something. You say, "Well, the penny's dropped, has it? You've figured it out." He didn't say to Peter, "You've done a bit of study then, have you?" These are all questions, these are all responses sometimes that we make in response to church. When we're talking about our reaction to church, our reaction to things you hear, reaction to other people. If you think about it, you know, people have walked away from churches because they've fallen out with the minister. Now, I can understand that. What is the thinking that says church is now for me something different because of a personality? Jesus said in verse 17, "You are very fortunate, Peter." Perhaps we paraphrase it today. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." He uses his full name, and that's very significant. It's very significant that he acknowledges Peter's full name. Because he says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You know, there's such a fundamental point in when we think about church. Whatever understanding you've come to, when you came up at the waters of baptism and acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God, when you acknowledged that Jesus was your Saviour and your King, where do you think that knowledge came from? Was it an article in the Plain Truth? Did you hear The World Tomorrow somewhere? Well, you might have done. That might have been the Sprat, of course, the Mackerel. It might have been something that attracted your attention. But no man, no book, no magazine brought you to the point of acknowledging Jesus as your Saviour. It is not possible for that to happen any other way other than that God steps into your life and performs a miracle. That's what he says, right? That's what Jesus said to Peter. When Peter declared what he did, he said, "Now I know, Peter. I know the Father has dealt with you. This is not through flesh and blood. This is not through any physical instrumentality that you've come to this stage." And we need to understand that, because we confuse sometimes the fact that we've come to learn what we learn through some denomination or some individual. And it doesn't happen that way. I don't know how you think about that as you sit and listen to that. Does it do something to you to recognize that, forget about the person next to you. Well, no, I don't mean forget as in forget, but for this moment, particularly if it's your husband or wife, I don't mean that, but forget about the person next to you for a moment. And think of yourself as having been personally and individually in God's attention. That he took you at some time, at some place, in some circumstance, and placed his hand upon you, if you want to use that term, or did something in your mind, or changed your understanding in some way, that you, de facto, maybe not these words, but this sentiment, you proclaim Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you've been baptized, you were asked that question in similar words. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your High Priest, your Saviour and soon coming King? I became a minister, the first thing I learned. So I didn't want to be baptised and people say, "Hang on a minute, let me check," and you sort of read through the words. I wanted to know those words. I wanted to memorise them. I did not want those, you know, to be words that became rote. Now notice what happens next. There's no chapter break here. There's no paragraph break. In verse 18, in the English, the sentiment of verse 17 is tied to the verse 18 by a preposition. And. It's connected. You know, in English we sometimes get confused because we think Jesus spoke in chapter and verse. The Bible was not split into chapters and verses until, 600 years ago. And it was a Roman Catholic monk who spent his time doing this. It's a wonderful job he did. It's a fantastic job he did. confusing at times. There are places where I wish he hadn't put chapters in because, you know, they separate thoughts. But Jesus didn't speak this in verse. He spoke this as prose. He spoke it. And I say to you, so directly connected with the fact that his Father in heaven had moved Peter, he said, and I tell you this, Peter, you are Peter. Now we get carried away sometimes with the Greek here, Petra and Petros. Let's, for the sake of this room, forget that. Because I don't speak Greek, do you? Would it make a lot of difference if I preached today in Greek to you? Well, it would make a tremendous difference. It would be a tremendous miracle if I did. I know a few words of Greek. But it wouldn't make any difference, would it? So let's just read it, because, you know, I have this discussion sometimes where people say, in the Greek, however. And I say, but I don't speak Greek. Well, you should. Well, I don't. I speak English. I used to teach it. I'm okay in English. Just tell me in English. You get people sometimes, don't you, think you have to be a Greek scholar to understand the Bible. Nonsense. If that's the case, most Christians throughout history never understood the Bible, because for millennia, well, for centuries, let's put it that way, whatever your understanding of the Bible was, it's what somebody told you, because you didn't own one. And if you own the wrong version, you'd be put to death. Interesting thought, isn't it? I will never forget the evening I invited John Steadiford to come and talk to the young people in Watford about translations of the Bible, because you may or may not know, but John Steadiford has probably the best selection of Bible translations in private hands. It's an extraordinary collection. And he came and he bought the Geneva Bible. This predates the King James. And he handed it around. And he said to everybody in the room, or the young people, about a dozen of us, he said, now take it. Feel it. Pass it around. Open it. So we all did, and he got back to him and he said, now, what you've just done, you'd have died for in the 1500s. That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? That just to have the Bible in the English language in your hands was a criminal offence 1,000 years ago. Less than that. Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church. As my grandsons have a habit of saying sometimes, which part of my don't you understand? Which part of I don't we understand? Forget about the Greek. It's fairly simple in English, isn't it? I will build my church. It's understood from the very beginning that the church was Jesus' church. He was the originator of the church, and it bears his name. And then he says three things about the church. He says in verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's an interesting statement, that, isn't it? What does it mean? I will give you the keys. Well, if you put your hand in the pocket, you've probably got some keys. I've got a few here. That one unlocks my front door. How do I know that? Well, because it's what a key does. And this is my key. This one unlocks a vault in the Bank of England. If you believe that, you believe anything. That is the key that unlocks the office at Market Harbour. That key, shouldn't be telling you this, should I? Don't mug me on the way out of here. That's another key to one of the offices in Market Harbour. I used to be there as an office. Mr. Henderson's asked me to keep these keys because I have occasion sometimes as part of the Board of Trustees to have access to the church property. Now, having told you all that, totally irrelevant. Those keys are keys because they unlock something. They allow you somewhere where you couldn't go unless you had a key. The church is the instrument by which the kingdom of heaven is unlocked to us. That's one of the things given to the church. It is the means by which the kingdom of heaven is made known to us. Now, kingdom of heaven is a term depends who's writing. Of course, Matthew's writing this, and he's writing to a Jewish audience, so you wouldn't say the kingdom of God, would you? It'd be blasphemous. You shouldn't even use the name of God. You shouldn't speak the name of God, much less claim the kingdom of God. So he uses almost exclusively kingdom of heaven. John, writing 90 years later, has no such qualms. But people use different terms, don't they? Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Correctly translated, he used the Greek word paradiso, only used it one place. What's he talking about? Other places you find the word heaven. This word spooks people, because we sometimes have the notion that heaven's a geographical place, don't we? It's up there, somewhere. And you don't want you're not going to go there, apparently. Well, people think you're not anyway. But as John Stedman said in the Bible study last night, "I don't think I'm going to be there forever, but I wouldn't mind a look around." What do you think? I mean, it's described in the book of Revelation. Sounds fantastic. I wouldn't mind a wander around. I wouldn't mind a tour. I wonder if there's any chance of getting a tour around heaven one of these days. Revelation 22 says heaven's going to come to earth. You know, God is going to come and dwell with man. How we understand that is one of the keys of the kingdom. I've jumped ahead of myself, haven't I? Slightly. At the end of verse 18, I missed out. "The gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it." In other words, forces of evil, the place where you don't want to be. Somebody wants to define as heaven as being in the presence of God, and hell as being not. That's the way of thinking about it, isn't it? That's what the Jews thought of it, because their word was Hades. It came from a form of the Hebrew word Hinnom or Gehenna. And it was a valley that ran through Jerusalem, still there. And they dumped all the rubbish in there and often set fire to it. This is where the idea of hell being fiery came from. Dante Alighieri, of course, made a nonsense out of it. But that's how it started. You wouldn't want to be in Hinnom. Why would you go down? That's where all the rubbish was. That's where death was. The church will never die. Denominations may come. And denominations may go. They do. The church will never die. "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven," verse 19, "and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And Jesus said that the keys to the kingdom, how my followers now will understand their future, how they will understand life beyond death, is going to be revealed to the church. It will be preached and taught from the church. It's an interesting thought, isn't it, that as you read this, that the church is Jesus. It's his. He begun it. He founded it. He started it. We're told in other places he lives within it. How would you then define the church? Well, I read this once, which I find a very good definition. "The church is a group of people who find themselves in a new relationship with one another because of their relationship with Christ." And if you think about it, if you look around in this room, let me be careful how I say this. If you look around this room, how many of these wonderful people here would you have chosen as your friends if it hadn't been for the church? Don't answer that. Please don't answer that, because you will convict yourself out of your own mouth. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? We are part of this church not because of a doctrine, not because of a building, not because of a name. We are here together because of a relationship. Now that relationship sometimes would cause problems ought to be self-evident, but it often isn't. Because if we have a problem with our relationship with one another, sometimes people go somewhere else. Or people get so upset with the church that they leave altogether. And they don't have any relationship with any church. You don't find that in Scripture. So Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is a very interesting book in this regard. It's the book that we're doing in our Bible study and what the congregation. The book of Ephesians is an interesting book because, as you're familiar, this book is addressed to the saints in Ephesus. But that is not in a lot of the original documents. Some of the original documents, the translation of the book of Ephesians, do not assign the book to Ephesus. The bit about Ephesus is missing. That's rather interesting because Paul had a great relationship with the Ephesians, didn't he? Remember when he thought he was seeing them for the last time? Very emotional. He lived in Ephesus for at least 4 years. And in every one of his other Gospels, he introduces it very personally and he ends it very personally. He doesn't, in the book of Ephesians. It doesn't begin personally, it doesn't end personally. If you start reading it, it's like a sermon. And of course, many people believe that's what it was. But this was around Robin. This was a letter he wrote and sent it around all the churches, and a copy was addressed to each church, and the one we have preserved is the copy that happened to find its way from Ephesus. How did that happen? Well, Paul told Timothy to bring the documents to him, you remember that? And where was Timothy based? In Ephesus. So this is probably a sermon. It's a very powerful sermon. If you can't understand any scripture in Ephesians, go to Colossians, and it'll be explained there. 72% of everything in the book of Ephesians is also in the book of Colossians. They're clearly connected. And basically the book of Ephesians is the book that addresses itself to the enigmatic statement that Paul makes at the end of the book of Romans, the mystery. Everybody loves a mystery, don't they? Paul talks about this mystery constantly. What is the mystery that Paul talks about? If I asked you to write down, because he says it numerous times, what's the mystery he's talking about? Number one, he claims that it was revealed to him personally. It was by revelation to him. He didn't learn this from any of the other apostles. But who did he learn it from? What are the terms of this mystery? What creates this mystery? What is the mystery? Well, that's not the sermon today, so that must remain a mystery. But the book of Ephesians has much to say about it. Here's a little fact that you may or may not know. Do you know the longest sentence in the New Testament? Well, the longest sentence in the New Testament is actually in Luke 3, but it's where all those genealogies are listed. Do you remember that? 492 words. My English master of school would go bananas if I'd written a 492-word sentence. The second longest is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. If you look at it in the original, it's one sentence with 292 words in it. It's an extraordinary sentence, isn't it? We'll go down to verses 22 and 23, which appear in the second sentence that begins in verse 15. And he, and you've got to, when you're going through the book of Ephesians, the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, you've got to sort out who the he and the him is, because it's one sentence that begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you're reading through chapter 1, he's talking about the Father. It's very easy to read the Son in there, but it's not the Son he's talking about. It's the Father. That's the subject in verse 3. When he comes down to verse 22 and he says, "He, the Father, put all things under his," the Son's feet. It's very difficult sometimes. You've got to, that's the problem of reading a long sentence, isn't it? You must never forget what the subject is at the beginning of it. "And gave him," Jesus, verse 22, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Just think about that. What does that mean? The bit that says he gave him to be the head of the church, I can understand that. That's fairly simple. The head, you know, the one in charge, in this case the founder, the one who guides, leads, and so forth. But it likens the church to his body. The body, everything you are, that's what your body is, isn't it? It's what you are. It determines who you are, it determines your sex, it determines the colour of your hair, the way you look, everything. You is your body. The church is Jesus. It is everything about him. The fullness of him. That's something we could talk about and investigate and never come to the fullness of that answer. That's the church. It is the reflection of the fullness of Jesus. Everything we do and say, we often ask, don't we, that everything spoken today will be to the glory of God and to his honour, and rightly so. Because it should be. Everything we talk about, everything we think about, everything we are, is the church. That is the church. It's not a doctrine. It is not a name. It's not a location. All those things, of course, become factors after the event. But the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all, who is everything. That everything, if you start in verse 3 and read through to verse 14 and take it phrase by phrase, you can't take it all in one go, although it's one sentence. It takes you phrase by phrase through that particular subject. Jesus needs to be the centre of everything we are. That's the church. The church to progress, for the church to be significant, for the church to be of importance, it has to be everything to us. The church has to be everything to you. Now, take it out of the denominational sphere for one moment, into the sphere of being in the body of Christ. If the church is not everything to us, one day a fox asked the dog why he never catches the rabbit. And the fox said, I was running for my dinner. The rabbit was running for his life. That's the difference, isn't it? That's why the rabbit had something about him that enabled him not to be caught. Because the reason he was running was a different reason than the dog or the fox. Yes, the church is going to have problems. The church is going to have difficulties. Why? Because there's human beings involved. In Lancashire, they have an expression, you know, there's nowts are queer as folk. Have you heard that? You know, the silliest people in the world are human beings. Now, don't look at the person next to you. Just think of it in your own context. And that's true. We need to be aggressive participants in the church. The idea that somehow we don't do church, as this individual said to me once, what they meant was, I'm fed up with the minister, or I'm fed up with all the infighting, I'm fed up with all the scandal. And churches attract scandal, don't they? I'm sure you've noticed that. Politicians attract scandal. Bankers attract scandal. Sportsmen attract scandal. Everywhere you look today, there's scandal. And that's one of the reasons why people don't want anything to do with, quote, organized religion. Church is not organized religion. Man organizes religion, not God. Church is not an organized religion. We try and make it that way sometimes. We try and think about it in those terms. I have to think about that when we had what some people call worship wars. Do you remember those times when, you know, contemporary music became something that some people loved and some people hated, and suddenly you would have thought that everything in the church revolved around music. I hope that I'm not making any criticisms or reflections. But sometimes you would think that the combination of notes on a piece of paper made the difference. That's just man's way of looking at things. Do you know the song in the time of the Reformation that caused mayhem in the church? Remember what it was? A mighty fortress is our God. Martin Luther. You know why that caused mayhem? Because it was the first time the church was asked to sing something that was not a direct quotation from Scripture. And that was considered heretical. How can you sing things about God that are not drawn directly out of the Scripture? We sing a mighty fortress is our God. I don't particularly like the thing because our lead music is difficult. And it, you know, it's 16th, 17th century music, so it doesn't sit easily on our ear, doesn't it? I have an article from the Times, 1858, Times of London, and it had an article written by a clergyman who says that the church has finally reached the depths. It can go no further. This is the worst thing that's ever happened in the Christian church. What do you think they're talking about? The introduction of the organ into a church. You know, they didn't have organs before that. They had forms, harpsichords, things like that, but the organ, that was it. The church had done it. That was the end. And, you know, the tribulation was about to come. Shocking, isn't it? Well, it's not shocking, really, because some of the things I heard 10, 15, 20 years ago was just as bizarre. This is ridiculous. Now, do I like all contemporary Christian music? No, I do not. But what does my liking have anything to do with it? Of course I have a preference. Do you want to know what it is? I wouldn't dare tell you. You'd get upset then if I did. And I don't want to upset Vanessa. She's a lovely girl and I want to stay friends. Jeff, well, we've been friends for donkey's years, but and we'll survive. You know, we can laugh about it now. I tell you, it wasn't so funny when I had people coming to me telling me exactly what they thought. You know, and they were going to leave over, you know. It's not funny then, is it? And we get out of perspective what it's all about. We're here as the body of Christ. If you're looking for a human being, is he or she is going to disappoint you. That's inevitable. If you're looking for some organization or something organized, then it's going to be difficult. You know, Barbara was talking about a meeting to do with mission. That's important. Why is it important? Well, let's finish in Matthew 28. My time's up. In fact, I'm slightly over time here. I'll just take a moment. You know, I hear people talk about the church sometimes today in some context, and you almost think it's a social club. It's a nice place to be, a nice place to go, and that's good. This is a nice place to be. It's a nice place to go. Matthew 28 and verse 19, it says, well, we should read verse 18. We often don't read verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. It's a profound statement. The head of this church, the founder of the church, says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So the idea that he is lacking in some way, or that the church is not able to do this or that, is a nonsense, if you think about it. Well, he says, he should go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded to you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I don't know, is the word age appear up there, or is it at the end of the world? Age is probably more correctly translated. That's what the church needs to be about. That's what the church is about. The church should be the workhouse. It should be the place from which we launch ourselves as a witness in the world. Now, I know that can happen in many, many different ways. Now, what have I done today? I've spent half an hour or just over rehearsing a few scriptures you all know. Scriptures, if I start reading them, you could finish them. And nothing I have read to you today has come out of obscurity, has it? I don't think any comment I have made has come out of obscurity. I hope any comments I have made that have attracted your attention are merely putting them into a perspective. Yes, the church should be the most important thing in our life. Peter talks about the church as lively stones, doesn't he? What a lively. We don't use that term very much today. We would say active, living, doing something. You don't do church? That's a shame. because it's church, i.e. the body of Christ, that is going to survive. And you know that mystery I was talking about in Ephesians? Paul, in the book of Colossians, says the mystery, we used to call it mystery of the ages, remember that? That mystery is Jesus in us, the hope of glory.